The letter of Apostle Paul to the Romans, chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11 of Romans, chapter 5, beginning verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Thus far in God's holy word. And may God to Romans chapter 5, and I'll be reading two verses of the ones that we have read. It will be the focus of our sermon this morning. In Romans chapter 5, in verses 5 and 6, we read, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And then verses 8 and 10. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." These verses that we have read speak of the life of Christ, and they speak of the death of Christ. And this will be the focus of this morning's sermon: salvation in the life and death of Jesus Christ. And we do seek to focus from time to time on the reality of the duality of where our salvation comes from. It's normal that we focus often on the death of Christ. And in doing this, many times some may live their whole Christian lives where the focus is solely upon the death of Christ, and they're not taught, or they're not hearing sermons that make us realize that the life of Christ is part of the death of Christ. Often the death of Christ is spoken of in a general way as a summary, of course, of the life and death, and even involving the resurrection and ascension. But it is important that we sometimes stop to focus on the reality that the life and death of Christ are necessary for there to be salvation for anyone. In our first point, we'll focus on the life, the life that saves you, the life of Christ that saves any life, and the death that saves you. And so in our first point, we'll focus on the life. In the second point, we'll focus on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived for us and he died for us. We can't think of Christ merely as someone who died for us, but he lived and died for us. Both his life and death are necessary to save you. In his life, he is a substitute, and in his death, he is an atonement, which is also a substitute. Through his life, the key thing there is that his righteousness, which he had in his life, is imputed to all who believe. And in his death, your sins are imputed to him also by believing. And so the key thing we're talking about when we focus upon the life of Christ is to realize that in his life, he has a righteousness that he gives to those who believe. And in his death, he receives our sins so that we are cleansed from our sins, but we are also covered with his righteousness. And those two things are important to realize, that is how salvation happens. It's not merely by his dying. He also had to live. And so focusing upon his life, we'll see four things. Two of them are proofs. And then with these proofs, we find two grounds. So two proofs and two grounds. And the first proof is this, that the life of Christ is a proof of his sinlessness. His very living upon this earth becomes a proof to the world that this was a sinless man. As Jesus was living upon this earth, his life was being observed. He had very close friends. He had his disciples. He had even a closer group of friends, which were his apostles. And among those, he had even closer ones, which were the three apostles, Peter, James, and John. And of all those three, he had a very close, even bosom friend. He's the one who laid on Christ's bosom. That was Apostle John. And the reality of having all these witnesses is that they were all observing his life. And yes, there were those on the outside and who weren't so close to Jesus, but saw him doing certain things, and they did accuse him. He was accused of being a wine drinker, drinking too much wine. Basically, they were accusing him of drunkenness. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath day. But we know that those accusations were false accusations. And even elements of those accusations only really enriched the reality of his righteousness. When they accused him of eating and drinking with sinners and publicans, they were declaring with their own words, "This is a merciful man. He is a lover of poor and needy people." And those were emblems. Those are signs of the promised Messiah. They weren't showing anything sinful. They were actually declaring something very righteous about the Lord Jesus. That he had that kind of humility to associate him with himself with lowly people. And he even had the humility of associating himself with the self-righteous Pharisees, the ones who accused him of all those things. He didn't deny being near and around him, especially at the beginning of his ministry. The Lord Jesus even declared, and he didn't declare, he asked them a question. And even in the asking of this question, it shows how Christ was not afraid of anyone's accusation. In John 8:46, Jesus asked, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me?" And this convinceth me of sin is, who of you convicts me of sin? And even this can be applied to what the Pharisees had said. Okay, you have accused me of sin, but can you convict me of it? You see that I'm eating with those who also drink, but have you really seen me drunk? You have seen me with sinners, but have you been seeing me do what the sinners do? You have seen me heal on the Sabbath, but is that truly breaking the Sabbath? Is eating and plucking a few little pieces of wheat, is that really harvesting? Which of you can convict me of sin? Note how Jesus asked me. Note how Jesus says it. He doesn't declare, I am sinless. Even the way he declares it, there's an element of great humility. He is putting the onus on them. He's giving them the opportunity to judge him and to find some fault and to bring it to him. He's saying, I'll listen to whatever you may have to say. Who can convict me? Who can convince me that I have committed a sin? See, the life of Jesus is necessary to save you and me because his was a sinless life. And we'll see how precious this is in a moment. But then secondly, the proof of Christ's life is a proof of his humanity. Something very pure and simple. The fact he was here living among us, his life. His death also proves that he's human because he died. But his life as well, all throughout his life, even from the very beginning. The Lord Jesus was not a vision upon this earth. He was not an angelic being, as some even do declare. He was not a spirit hovering over the earth. He's not someone who is God and never have become human. There's some in the ancient church who believed in the divinity of Christ, and he felt that was, of course, very orthodox, but they did not believe in his humanity. And no matter how much you believe in his divinity, which seems like something so sacred and so conservative, but not believing that Jesus is a human means it's not conservative. That is not orthodox theology. Jesus was human. He came into this world like every single one of us comes, through the womb of a mother, even through the seed of a woman. Yes, not the seed of a man, but through the Holy Spirit, but truly human because from the seed of his mother, Mary. He ate. He was tired. He slept so profusely and so greatly that he was not awake during that storm. He had concerns, never to the side of anxiety, but he was concerned. He had even elements of fear, but he never sinned. He had joy, he had sorrow, he wept. He was in anguish of soul. He suffered profusely. And yes, the death of Christ is the ultimate proof that he was not a spirit. He was not a superman. He was human. So his life is a proof of his sinlessness. It is a proof of his humanity. But then this all becomes the ground. The life of Jesus, sinless and human, becomes the ground of your justification. For you and me to be justified, Jesus had to be human. And he had to be sinless. And he had to live. This is what's very important. See, Jesus could not have arrived upon this earth 32 years of age and only lived those years and then go and died. He had to be born like you and me and lived a complete life and then be ready for the sacrifice. Because the Lord Jesus was here upon this earth as the second Adam. Remember this, this is very important about salvation. The first Adam failed. He arrived into this world sinless. He had a mission to fulfill. He had a wife to assist him who was also sinless. The Lord God had given him a law to guide him. He had the Holy Spirit to sustain him. He had paradise to feed him. He had God's love to encourage him. But he fell. He failed. He doubted God's love. He doubted God's word. He disobeyed God's command. He rebelled against the will of God. He broke the covenant that God had made with him. So he and Eve fell. Even though Eve is the one who first took the fruit and ate it, we need to always understand it is in Adam that there was a covenant formed. He was the covenant head. Even Eve was under Adam. This is why it's very important to this dynamic that Eve came from Adam. Adam represented all of humanity from Eve down. You and I were in Adam. And this is why we read in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And if we were to continue even here reading in Romans, we stopped at verse 11, but look at verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And you see it's speaking of that one man. But then we go on to verse 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." See, that first Adam, he sinned. He fell short. And if you continue reading, it'll speak of the obedience of the second man. Look at Romans 5, verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And we're speaking of this righteousness of Christ then, that is given to the believer. And you might ask, but Pastor, where exactly does the Bible even speak of that? These very verses I've read imply exactly this. The obedience of Christ is what makes me righteous when I believe. But look at chapter 4 of Romans. Some may have it right there open. In verse 6 of chapter 4, it says, "Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." It's not your work that then God says, "Okay, I'll impute that righteousness to you." No, it's the righteousness of Christ. And verse 8 has a completion to it. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Because he takes away your sin and puts it on Christ, and takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on you. And when I say you, I'm saying you who believe. You who trust in Christ truly with a saving faith. And so this is why the life of Christ is important. It proves his sinlessness. It proves that he is human. It is the grounds of our justification. And I'll give the fourth point while we're observing the Lord's Supper. The other ground that this is, it's putting all of this together. But secondly, let me go quickly to our second point, the death of Jesus, the death that saves you. And the death of Christ, as we find here in Romans 5, the first thing we can say is that the death of Christ is the proof of God's love. Notice this is immediately what Paul puts together when he speaks of this love that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. He says in verse 6 of Romans 5, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." You see the reasoning here. Paul is literally saying the love of God has been shed abroad. It's been poured forth profusely. What is the proof? Christ died for the ungodly. The death of Christ is a proof. It is a display of God's love. Further, look at verse 8. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is what God's word is saying. The death of Christ is the proof of God's love. God commendeth his love. The word commendeth means to place together. It's a very interesting word. It's not the word primarily for proving, but it is the word as if it were that you could derive from it displaying. Because it means literally to put together, to set all in one place. The Geneva translation has it, God sets out his love. So, deriving from that, you get the idea God demonstrates his love. He shows it. He puts it in display. It's God saying, I don't want to just talk about my love. I don't want to describe my love. I don't want to write a book about my love. I will show my love in a way that you can see it, that you can hear it, that you can touch it. Christ dying on the cross commends his love toward us. And the life of Christ, of course, shows that love. And notice here, it's not here for the love of Christ. This is how we always need to understand it. It's the whole array of Christ. But you know, some people really think of the life of Christ and say, yes, in the life of Christ, he showed us his love. And he did. He obviously did. And some people even think in the death of Christ, he showed his love. But they don't go as far deep as why he would have died, which is what we want to do today, and I've done to some degree already. He died to forgive us of our sins, to take our sins upon him. This that I just said is not known by a great percentage of people who say and claim they're Christians. They say, yes, the life of Christ shows love. He fed people, that's loving. He healed people, that's loving. And it's true, it is. But that's not the extent of his love. And you say, there's the death. And they'll say, yes, there is the death. And in the death, it was such a wonderful example. He was being a sacrifice. He was showing how far he would go to love mankind. But he was not just being an example in his love on the cross. He was being an atonement. He was dying the death that you and I deserve to die. And that is the part that many who even profess being Christians don't want to go that deep. That blood he bled is what I should have bled. That suffering he suffered is what I deserve to suffer. And so it proves the love of Christ. The death of Christ proves the love of God. And of course, the love of Christ. And secondly, it proves also God's mercy. And of course, I need to come here. This is describing this very thing. God shows his love, giving his son to die for us. But who are us? Who are the we for whom Jesus died? It says, when we were yet without strength, number one. Then for the ungodly, number two. In verse 8, he says, while we were yet sinners. And then verse 10, for if when we were enemies. There's a quartet of description of the people for whom Jesus died. And beloved, it's I don't see what other word we could add to describe how needy, how lowly, how undeserving this group of people are. These words are maximal. Without strength means completely helpless. None of us would ever have the strength to save ourselves in any other way unless Christ had been given and died for us. We were without strength. We were unable. The word ungodly is the very climax of opposition to God. It is someone who's un-God, someone who's not like God, and someone who's against God. And that against-ness finds its essence in the word enemy. Against in the sense of fighting against God, but also against in the sense that because we are rebellious toward God, God is also in enmity toward us. It is in both directions. And sinners. Sinners means active transgressors. Someone who rebelled against God, who missed the mark. That's who we were when God sent his son to die for us. So that means, of course, that we're undeserving, and yet God sent his son. That's his mercy. And so the death of Christ is a proof of his love. It is a proof of his mercy. And we hope to talk about more things and implications about this as we partake of the Lord's Supper. But then thirdly and lastly, it's a proof of, the death of Jesus is a proof of his justice. Of his justice. You see, the ungodly, the sinners and the enemies, they're the ones who deserve to die. They're the ones who deserve to be judged. But God sends His Son to die for them. And what God is saying with this is this: I am just. For your sins to be forgiven, someone will have to suffer. Someone will have to die. Yes, your sins will be cleansed, but they won't be placed under a cosmic rug. These sins won't be sent to some other place in the universe where they won't bother me. Those sins have to be paid for. Someone will have to suffer the penalty. You broke the law, and the law commands the soul that sinneth shall die. God commends His love in sending His Son to die. That is God promulgating justice, but not upon you who believe, but upon His Son who came willingly. The death of Christ proclaims His love, His mercy, and His justice, but not His justice applied to you. And see, beloved, this is what's so precious about the good news. We can talk about a God who is just and who will not acquit the guilty and who will send to hell those who disobey and break the law. But then, why then is there a heaven? Why there's any hope for anybody? Because Christ suffers all of that for all who believe. That is His grace. That is His mercy. And so this justice, you can learn of it, you can know it, but you know it goes directly to Christ and not to you if you believe. And if His justice were to come to you, if you would be one to say, things aren't fair, I wish God would be just and fair in my life, well, then you are asking for judgment, the tribunal, and even condemnation. Don't ever, ever beg for fairness from God. Don't ever ask for His justice to be applied to your life. Some people see things happening and they say, well, this isn't fair. I'm not supposed to suffer this much. And they look to God as if He's unfair. And what that means is you're asking for His fairness. And if He were to act in His fairness towards you, He would apply His justice that went to Christ upon those who want it. Then you don't have Christ as a substitute. Don't ask for fairness. Beg for mercy. And be overjoyed that the justice fell upon Jesus. That is why He suffered. That is why He died. And that is why you and me must believe. You and me must have faith. Notice what we find. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. Just to culminate right now before we close, how can you have this salvation through the life of Christ? How can you have this salvation through the death of Christ? How can the proof of His sinlessness, of His humanity, be really a blessing to your own soul? Because it's a proof of His love to you, a proof of His mercy to you, and His justice that fell upon Jesus is if you respond through faith. You must believe. And beloved, notice how, although in these passages we have not read the word repentance, but where is repentance? It's always there. It's always with true faith. You and I, to have this salvation, you have to raise your hand, as it were, before the Lord and say, Lord, it's me. I'm helpless. I'm the ungodly one. I'm the sinner. I'm the enemy. Save me, Lord. Give me this precious salvation. And if you are a true believer today, you never forget this. I was this enemy. I was the ungodly one. I still sin. I'm not a sinner by title. I'm now a saint. But I know that sin is still part of my experience. And I'm just not helpless anymore because I have the Holy Spirit within me and a new heart. But take this heart away and take the Spirit away. I am the helpless one. That's repentance. It is the confession of the reality of who you and I are before the Lord and faith that Christ has been sent to be your Savior and you are saved. Faith and repentance. You have this access. And now, beloved, we are about to read the second portion of the preparation for the Lord's Supper. May these words help you and me prepare. And even as we come together, we'll still see the other ground that we see in the life of Christ and a few elements of this precious blessing of the death of Christ. We'll keep meditating on the life and death of Christ as we remember the death of Christ until He comes. But let us first pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee so greatly, Lord, for Thy word. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thy word declares who Jesus is and that He, having come in His life and death, commends and sets forth and proclaims Thy love to us. And we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast even given us this sacrament of a supper where we see that even as we remember that Jesus died and we remember that He died because of our sins, we are still invited to come and have a communion service that we can unite and have a meal, as it were, showing Thy love, showing Thy desire that we believe in these truths and receive them unto ourselves by faith. Continue, Lord, to give us a heart that acknowledges our sins. Forgive us, Lord, for every transgression. Make us mindful, Lord, that it is our sins that caused Jesus to suffer so greatly as He did. Every single sin that a believer has ever committed had to be placed upon Jesus so that He would atone for them. Hence, His utter agony and suffering. And Lord, help us rejoice that His righteousness that was pure and perfect, sinless, heavenly, has been imputed to all who believe, so that we may appear before Thee with this hope, with this access, with this peace. Give us, Lord, a sense of this very peace as we partake this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.